Father in heaven, as we now turn to your word, we thank you for that great song that we've just sung, where our prayer was to see the Lord Jesus in the pages of Holy Scripture. And so, Father, may that prayer be true even now. May you hide this earthen vessel so that out of it, the great treasure, the glorious treasure of Jesus himself might shine forth. We look to you and give you glory. Speak now as your servants listen, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was noticing that most of you brought your bodies to church this morning, and you look great. And I wonder if you also brought your mind. Sometimes that's easy to leave behind. I say that as we come to the last of these seven parables, that catchphrase that occurs, Jesus finished the sermon in verse 53. You'll probably notice how Matthew has outlined the sermon in five, or this gospel in five sermons, this being the third one. But notice verse 51, have you understood all these things? And I would love to be able to watch the video of this one. I don't know if any of the disciples uploaded it or not. But I imagine it was one of those deer in the headlights moments, like sort of like your first week of Chinese studies when the teacher says, Bing Bai, you know, do you understand all these things? And you're kind of, yeah, I guess I get it. And I wonder if they really did get it. I wonder if we really get it. I mean, even after 2,000 years of commentaries and insight and studies to try to figure out these parables, they remain some of the most puzzling parts of the Word of God. They look very simple, but some of the truths in them are not so obvious. Even the disciples had to have a private tutorial. They had to say, Jesus, what's this stuff mean anyway? And thank God for that, because on those occasions we get more insight into what actually is going on in these stories. It is as wrong to say that Matthew has portrayed them as understanding everything as it is to say they understood nothing. The truth is somewhere between those extremes, and probably for all of us as well. And yet they said, yes, we get it. Why did they say that? Well, I think what they were really saying is, we believe it. We're committed to this stuff. Even though we may have a few things we don't fully understand, I think their confession is to say that they are going to act in obedience upon what they have received. And I think that's what Jesus is asking for all of us. Sure, there'll be unanswered questions in the deep truths of the Bible. And I think there's some people that say, well, you know, as soon as I have all my questions answered, then I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. But notice what he says in John, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. And somehow he's saying there, in taking some steps forward in faith, God himself will reveal with greater clarity the truth of his word. And so I think the challenge is for us to get started. You must begin to obey in order to begin to understand. And so we move into these truths of God's word. Verse 52, he describes the scribe trained for the kingdom of heaven who takes out of the treasure what is new and what is old. In Jesus now, everything old is made new. That is to say, the long-promised kingdom that has been given all the way from the Garden of Eden is now come. The kingdom is here because he himself, the king, is among us. And all that is new is old, in the sense that the continuity of the gospel goes all the way back to the promises of God. What Jesus Christ is doing is fulfilling all of those promises. It is new and revolutionary. It has validity in that it is grounded in God's eternal truths, now at last brought to light. He's made that clear already in Matthew. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount where he said, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And so Jesus coming to open up for us the mysteries of the covenant, the promises of God, to show their fullness and their finality in him. The steward guards the treasure, but he also dispenses it as is needed, both the old and new. The new without the old is merely novelty and will not last. But the old does no good unless it's given new applications in life today. And so Jesus, our great King, brings to us the fullness of God's word. "Now," he says, "that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." And so the disciples and us as well are challenged that if we really want to grow in the knowledge of Christ, it requires walking in obedience to him. And we see here two men who encounter this kingdom. First, verse 44, the kingdom is like this man in a field who finds the treasure and covers it up, and with joy he sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Now, you should know that in the ancient world, they didn't have bank accounts and banks as commonly as we have on every corner of Beijing. But these people found the safest way to keep something was to bury it in the ground. Now, I suppose that's a good thing if you remember where you put it and if you don't die before you have a chance to dig it up. And so this would have been a great time to own a metal detector, because there was probably lots of stuff in the ground for digging up. And we see it here in verse 44, a servant digging in a landowner's field, and aha, he finds it. And you can imagine very quickly him covering it up and saying, okay, just keep on going, and trying to remember, like, where am I? What's this spot on the ground? And then working until he could get enough to buy that field. And then that treasure would become his. And Jesus is using that as a picture of this surprise discovery of the kingdom of God. He hadn't planned on finding a treasure in that guy's field. He just was out on a day labor job digging away. But finding that treasure changed everything. Now his whole world is made new. He's willing to give up all the old and embrace now the new. But imagine in that scenario, another guy who's digging and says, "Yeah, okay, I found something, but, you know, I'm busy, and my wife's expecting me, and it's Mother's Day." And, you know, there's all kinds of reasons why he would say, "I'm not going to bother, I'm just going to move on." And there are people like that too, aren't there? The treasure's right there, but the commitment, the change, the demand, the work is just too much. And I think that applying that even to our life in spiritual things, there are some people that are fully aware of the Christian message, but it's just too demanding. It's just too hard. But there's others who are going their own way and unexpectedly find such a treasure. I was 16 years old, believe it or not, and I had hair, long hair, in fact. And I was a happy California kid who was living my life. I loved my parents. Life was good. I wasn't a drug addict or any of those other bad things. I decided to go to a camp and just enjoy an Easter week with my friends way back in 1972. And so had my duffel bag packed for fun, and we got there, and the announcement was made, there'll be chapel, and there'll be Bible study. And I thought they were speaking a foreign language. What's that? I had never heard the gospel. And my friend said, hey, we're going to bail on that chapel and all that stuff. Let's head off to the hills or whatever. And but as we were kind of moving out, the pretty girls were going to the chapel. So chapel looked good. And so I heard the gospel. And I realized that that message, although I had never wanted to hear it, God was telling me that I was a sinner. But even better, he had sent a Savior so that I might come to know him. And I was literally surprised by this gospel. As Isaiah says, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. And praise God, he did that in my life. And a person who would walk away from such a treasure would be foolish, having heard the greatness of the gospel. But you know, people do that all the time. I'm imagining, I feel sorry about it, but there's probably somebody right here in this room right now who is going to absolutely walk away from the gospel. As hard as I might try to preach it, as beautiful as these songs are, your heart is hard, and it might mean nothing to you. That's why God has to open hearts like he did for Lydia. That's why we need a paradigm shift to see that the things of this world are incomparable compared to the kingdom of God. The psalmist says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Or another psalm, because I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold. And because I consider all your precepts right, I hate every wrong path. Well, the other guy, verse 45, is looking for a treasure. In fact, he's a merchant. And he finds this great pearl that he had spent his whole life looking for. And so we see the two men, one surprised, one who's searching. Both of them have the common reality is that they found it and they did something about obtaining it. And so we see in this man, his long quest is over. He searched and found what he's looking for. And perhaps there are some of you here. You've read about Islam. You've studied Buddhism. You've looked for truth in the world's philosophies. But now, after a struggle, you've seen that Jesus Christ outshines every other ideology and belief. But Jesus is not interested in religious efforts or in affirming that one can buy the kingdom. But on the contrary, he's saying that a person whose whole life has been bound up with pearls, maybe the entire Jewish religion, will, on comprehending the true value of the kingdom as Jesus presents it, gladly exchange all and follow him. The incomparable pearl of the gospel of Christ. And so these guys recognize what they found. They're determined to get it. They sell everything to acquire it. And then they get it. It's theirs. And they won't lose it. The first man almost falls into the kingdom. This other man seems to struggle and fight to get into the kingdom, but both, by God's grace, arrive in that home. The kingdom is available to disciples only by grace through faith. But genuine faith involves embracing and yielding to God's reign, not simply acknowledging it and then passing it by as if it did not exist. In other words, you got to do something. It's not just going to fall into you by sitting and listening to a sermon. Even this sermon, you yourself have to respond and say, yes, this is for me. I'm going for it. And my life will change accordingly. And so as Luther says in that great hymn, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also we surrender for the gospel. You know, faith has three elements. There's the intellectual, that is, you got to think about this. That's why God gave us a book to read it and think about it called the Bible. And that means we are convinced by its truth. But then it also needs to sink that journey from your head down into your heart. The emotional, that this Jesus whom you've read about becomes the Jesus that you love. That you now rejoice to receive, that you've understood that he is your Savior. But the third element of faith is actually our volition, our will. The reality, that the test is if this gospel that started here, began percolating in your heart, begins now expressing itself in some new way of you saying no to some of those things that you really need to say no to, and saying yes to the things that the kingdom of God would now demand. And so this faith has an outworking process. Paul describes his testimony saying, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And so this treasure can be found. But the other side of the coin is that when you do, there will be troubles that you need to face. And that's the experience of Jesus even here. And you see, first of all, his own hometown in verse 54. He comes home, and they know this kid. I mean, come on. We've seen him grow up. In Mark, he's actually called the carpenter. In Matthew, he's the son of a carpenter. Perhaps Joseph died, and he took over the family business. Carpenter could mean a woodworker, or it also could mean a stonemason. We don't know exactly what his craft was. But the point they're making is, how can this village worker actually be a teacher? Even more, how could he actually be somebody who's sent from heaven by God? And so what's the problem with these hometown people in Nazareth is that the ordinariness of Jesus caused offense to them. I mean, really? This is how God looks? He's a little kid. We saw him grow up. And so they're offended by this man. But you wonder how many people, even in Beijing, have never even gone to the Great Wall or the Forbidden City or any of the other treasures that people travel miles to come and see. Oh, it's just here. Oh yeah, we heard about it. Got a postcard. But I never really went. I never really, you know, searched it out. And maybe that's how those people in Nazareth were. You know, we saw this kid, you know, we heard he's, you know, doing stuff, some miracles or whatever, but we're busy, and it's just, you know, not convenient to go. Just like the youngest son of Jesse, even now this son of David is unrecognized. He grows up unnoticed and unrespected. And the greatest tragedy for Nazareth was that Jesus made a new hometown of Capernaum. And that town of Nazareth, perhaps it was between 1 and 2,000 people, lost the opportunity for the Lord himself to be their first and foremost citizen. Men forget that truth is truth. However old and hackneyed it may sound, and despise it because it is old. Alas, by doing so, they provoke God to take it away. And people look at the church like that. It's old, it's fossilized, fossils preaching to people. But you know, the church is alive. This church right here, a brother who lives a long way from home, from here, his father died. And we said, can you help him get home? And we said, help him out. You guys helped him out. He's home. He's home right now. There was so much money, he's even going to bring a blessing to his family because of what this church did right here last Sunday. The church of God is alive. Sure, there are congregations that are dead, but the body of Christ is alive and well. I was in a conference with my wife and I down in Bangkok, and there were about 100 pastors. And if you look at the map, you can see we were in the region of the world now called the 1040 window. And Samuels Weymer, just in 1911, called this part of the world the unoccupied fields. And it still is a challenge. And in fact, Louise Bush now calls it the 1040 window from the latitude of 10 and 40 in there somehow. But two-thirds of the world's population is in this window. And most of the poor in the world are in that window. Most of the non-Christians are in that area. But did you know we discovered as we searched every major city in that region, there's an international church in everyone that we've found so far. We haven't been able to find an international church, not in the cities of that 1040 window. The church of Christ is that mustard seed. The gospel is growing into that mighty tree. And as we have the eyes of faith, we can see that this treasure, this pearl, this field's treasure is an amazing thing. You're not called to poverty in Christ, but to the greatest spiritual wealth. You're not called to disappointment, but to fulfillment. You're not called to sorrow, but to joy. How could it be otherwise when the treasure is the only Son of God? How can the outcome be bad when it means salvation? And so, although Nazareth didn't seem to see it because he was just too familiar, the gospel lives and thrives. But another trouble that faces us in trying to press on to the kingdom is faithlessness. Notice verse 58, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now, Jesus didn't come to open a circus. Jesus didn't come to be a magic man. And for those people who looked simply at his healings or his miracles as if there was some kind of wonder show, Jesus said, no, that's not why I'm here. It wasn't that he wasn't able to do the miracles. Surely he's able to do anything. But he saw no redemptive purpose in doing such miracles for people that are not even considering the truth of the claims of the gospel. And so Jesus refused. Much like he said to Satan, he would not turn stones into bread. He's not simply going to become the genie or the Superman to do all that the people want him to do. He has a plan. And the plan, you see, is to bring the world to himself. But the world has its own agenda. The world is demanding and saying, no, no, you've got to do this. We're in charge now. If ever you see that, is in this quote by Jeremy Rifkin, who says, we're no longer feel ourselves to be guests in someone else's home and therefore obliged to make our behavior conform with a set of pre-existing cosmic rules. It's our creation now. We make the rules. We establish the parameters of reality. We create the world. And because we do, we no longer feel beholden to outside forces. We no longer have to justify our behavior. We are now the architects of the universe. We are responsible for nothing outside of ourselves. We are the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Yeah, people actually think that. People actually live that way. As if to say, who needs a maker? Who needs God? We ourselves have become such independent creators and creatures. But you see, like these Nazareth citizens who were rejecting the Son of God from their own hometown, they're missing their blessing. And perhaps there's some here right now who said, you've come this morning not to receive from God, but to argue back against God. Well, you're welcome. Argue till you're blue. You're not going to win. God is going to win because he is God. Let every man be a liar, said Paul. But God will in the end of the day win. And so this world is God's world. But for many of us, we say, we just can't take that. We say, God, shut up. Sit in that chair until I tell you to move. Well, you know what? He'll just back off. Remember the prodigal son? And he said, Dad, I want half the money now. What a slap in the face that was. He really was basically saying, Dad, I wish you were dead, but since you're not dead yet, give me half of the money and I'm out of here. What'd the father do? The father said, okay, here it is. Amazing. That's the love of God. But if those who don't want God to simply walk away, God will say, okay, you're on your own. That's the narrative of Paul in Romans 1, where he says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. And here's the phrase, you'll see it three times. Therefore God gave them over. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over. Since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Some places in the Bible describe judgment as some future reality, but this part of the Bible describes judgment as a present experience. For those who reject the gospel, they are already under that judgment. And God simply allows them to say, okay, you want to ignore me? Go for it. Live your life. I'll sit in the chair. And God lets them go their own way. The wrath of God is almost totally different from human anger. It does not mean that God loses his temper, flies into a rage, or is ever malicious, spiteful, or vindictive. The alternative to wrath is not love, but neutrality in the moral conflict. God is not neutral. On the contrary, his wrath is his holy hostility to evil. His refusal to condone it and to come to terms with it is his just judgment upon it. And then the last of the seven parables, a parable about fishing and fishermen, gathering these fish, separating them into the good and to the bad. It would have been a familiar picture for Jews there on the Sea of Galilee. This was called the dragnet, and literally from the shore or from a boat they would drag, and everything in its way would be caught up in that net. And so Jesus takes that image of dragging the net, maybe as Ezekiel saw in the future, for fishermen will stand beside the sea from En Gedi to En Gallim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But Matthew, as he always seems to do, telescopes all the details, like who were the fishermen, what kind of fish, how was the weather, all the things that might be of interest to us, and he telescopes right to the main point, and that is judgment. That is the dragnet gathering everything together and that separation of the good from the bad. Now we heard this already in the wheat and the weeds. What is new here? Well, look at verse 47 through 50. Here that story is told of that dragnet and of that separation, basically the finality of it. And then those grim words that ended about fire and gnashing of teeth. In fact, the words are repeated from the wheat and the weeds chapter. Verses 40 and 49 both talk about the end of the age. Verses 42 and 50 both have this long phrase, throw them into the fiery furnace where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's different about the dragnet story? Well, perhaps what's different is what's left out. That is to say, we don't know how the fish got in the water. We don't know if it was, what kind of fish they were. We don't even hear too much about how they grew or how they didn't grow. There's not a human fisherman in there, not even a devil in this story, but rather the angels of God coming for this grim end. And it's strange. Can you imagine throwing bad fish into a fire? That doesn't seem to be the normal way of thinking about things either. But this language is intentionally chosen to show the seriousness of that judgment, of that separation. The good and the bad will not dwell together forever. And that net is illustrative of that. And so the story is thorough. You see it there? That now the mixture is going to be over here. Our life is full of mixture, isn't it? You're a Christian who's still a sinner. At least I am. We're in a church room here where some of you are believers and some of you are not believers. And that's the reality. Everything in this world, all of our experiences is mixed. But on that final judgment, when that dragnet is pulled by the angels of God, that whole mixture is going to be over. There's going to be a purification of the place and the people of God. And notice, secondly, that it's determined. The way that is good and bad is clearly known. It's told numerous times. It's the gospel. It's the message of Jesus Christ. It's, do you know him? That's the only agenda. That's the only basis of the separation. You're a good fish if you know Christ. If you're a bad fish, you haven't met him yet. That's simply what this is all about. And then it seems to be a very, very permanent thing. And that hurts. That hurts to Mother's Day, think about mothers even who don't know Jesus Christ. As much as we love them, as much as we appreciate them. But it seems to be a reality that as we're collecting these fish, the good ones are going to go with God, the bad ones are not. And the day of opportunity, the day of repentance, the day of getting onto the right side of things will be over here. The chance will be closed at this point. When we lived in Uganda in the early 1980s, that was the birth of AIDS, HIV. And it was a scary time. All of a sudden, people were getting this disease that made them skinnier and skinnier, so much so that they called the disease slim. And I had friends working at Malago Hospital, which is the largest hospital in the country, and it became a death ward. The vast majority of people were infected and dying. It got to the point where doctors simply told a person, get on the bus now and get home before you die, because it's easier for you to travel as a living person than to get your body back to the village. Not far from Malago, connected there, was Makerere University. And I was sometimes preaching at the Christian Union there, and there were young people who were also infected with this disease. And some of them came to faith, and was very dramatic repentance and terrible things. But some said, we're going down like soldiers. We're going to die on the front lines with AIDS. And they literally had sex with as many women as they could, and they would score how many women they infected with that disease. And it was in the dozens of numbers. That's how Satan wants to take you down. He doesn't care about you. He may look friendly. He may even look romantic. But he wants to take you down. And the fire described by the Lord Jesus Christ is a grim thing. I love the words of this pastor who says, I'm glad Jesus taught about hell rather than leaving it for his ministers to imagine. How could we say that the end will be so bad that can only be adequately described to an eternal burning? How could we say that it will produce an eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth? No mere human being would dare predict the fate of another human being. Yet that is what Jesus does. He has more to say about hell than does any other person in the Bible. Because he doesn't want you to go there. Because he gave his life upon the cross so that you don't even have to think about such an end. But it's throughout Scripture. This is the Word of God. And you see, he describes it. They're terrible things. There's suffering. Yes, it's poetic language, but it's poetic language that's describing horrendous realities. But then the other thing that Jesus talks about in judgment is not just suffering, but remembering. Remember the story as Jesus talks about Abraham there in heaven and a poor man dying and going to be with him, and a rich man dying and going into judgment, and Abraham from heaven looking down at the rich man in hell and saying, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he's comforted here and you're in agony. Remember. Have you ever thought that hell will be a place of remembrance? Of all those missed opportunities? Of all that you prioritized in the place of God? Instead of following him, of the reality that you'll never know joy again, eternally. There's two people who knows you, really. You and God. Your pastor doesn't know your heart. Your own partner doesn't even know your heart. You don't even know my heart, but God does, and you do. And I pray that our hearts are not some no good fish that gets thrown into the dark side, but our hearts are genuinely following the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me close with these words from John. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the propitiation. He pays the penalty, turns away the wrath of God for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Hallelujah. We have a Savior, friends. Many of you know him, but if you've not yet met him, he's for you as well, who gave his life. He went to hell. He, in fact, was the man searching for the great prize, that pearl of a bride that of his own church, gave his life, gave his all, so that we might forever be with him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your salvation. What a grim portion of the Word of God for Mother's Day. But yet what a great Savior that we see, who comes and rescues and redeems. And that's why we love you, Lord Jesus. That's why we need you. That's why we give ourselves even afresh this day to you, to realize that your love has delivered us, even giving us the propitiation. The very wrath of God has been turned because you've taken it in full upon yourself. Oh Lord, help us to make this gospel known to others, especially as we come to the end of an academic year, as we're in classes and dormitories and offices and workplaces with literally thousands of people that don't know Jesus Christ. Oh God, open our mouths and give us your praise for the people to know and hear about your love. In Jesus' name, amen.